Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. Our sermon text today will be the second half of Matthew 10, but we're going to begin here with this Old Testament reading from Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 20. As we read, pay particular attention to what this passage in Isaiah 41 has to say about the fear of God's people. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good," and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Amen. Now please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Our sermon text today is going to be verses 24 to 42. For context, I'm going to back up to verse 16. Remember that Jesus is sending out the 12 to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 16, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we return today to the Gospel of Matthew, picking up where we left off here in the middle of chapter 10. And it's really particularly interesting to reflect on this passage in light of our detour the last couple weeks through Luke chapter 2, where we were the last two Sundays, again at Lessons and Carols, because Matthew 10 really delves deeply into the sense of tension between peace and conflict that comes up very clearly in the history of the birth of Jesus. You remember that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. But then you come to the story of Simeon that we saw last week, and you find that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce Mary's heart. The thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. See, here in the second half of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus previews for his disciples how that great division that he is bringing to light within Israel, how that great division is going to widen as his disciples spread and proclaim the gospel in his name. It's like the great wedge of Jesus' own ministry is going to be placed in that crack, and it's going to be driven home again and again and again as the disciples continue to proclaim the kingdom of God, as they confront the kingdoms of this world and force that great decision upon every man and woman, for Christ or against him. And yet, even as Jesus warns his disciples about that great conflict and the opposition that they're sure to face, at the same time, he also promises them an even deeper sense of peace. Conflict and peace. Three times in this passage, Jesus repeats that most frequent command in really the whole Bible, which is, do not be afraid. So as we examine this portion of Jesus' teaching to his disciples, let's consider these three particular things Jesus focuses on. We're going to look at the confidence of discipleship, verses 24 to 33, the cost of discipleship, verses 34 to 39, and the privilege of discipleship, verses 40 to 42. So the confidence of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, and the privilege of discipleship. So first then, the confidence of discipleship. So Jesus has just finished telling his disciples that when they preach the gospel, they are going to be persecuted intensely. But as we pick up in verse 24, Jesus is saying that he's not calling them to endure, to suffer anything that he himself has not already suffered and endured. Jesus' disciples are going to be opposed because they belong to him. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. We certainly shouldn't expect to be treated better than Jesus was treated. Instead, verse 25, we should count it a privilege to be like Jesus, even in his suffering. See, for a servant to be treated just like his master, that's an honor, really. And that's true whether that's good treatment or bad treatment. Back in chapter 9, verse 34, remember the Pharisees looked at all the wonderful miracles that Jesus was doing, and they twisted the facts to fit the most negative and slanderous narrative that you could imagine. And they said, you know, he really casts out demons by the prince of demons. That's how he really does it. And that's the kind of attitude that Jesus is referring to when he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? And so that's a warning, but right contained in that warning is also great comfort. Jesus is saying, you're members of my household. That's good news. See, opposition is not a sign that something is wrong for you. It's actually a sign that something is very, very right. Now, verse 26 then begins with this word, so, or we might say, therefore. Jesus is about to draw a conclusion from everything he said about persecution. And you might think that after everything Jesus has just said, that he's given his disciples a lot of reasons to be very, very afraid of all these things that are coming down the pike for them. But Jesus actually draws the opposite conclusion. So, therefore, have no fear of them. No fear of them. Jesus is saying, it's your privilege to become like me, to be treated the same way the world treats me, and that's not something to be afraid of. And Jesus gives four very clear reasons for that, why they should not be afraid. And I'm going to enumerate them for you here. The four reasons are the irrepressibility of the gospel, the corrective lens of the fear of God, the intimate care of your heavenly Father, and the ultimate weight of Jesus' verdict. I'll say those again. The irrepressibility of the gospel, the corrective lens of the fear of God, the intimate care of your heavenly Father, and the ultimate weight of Jesus' verdict. The four reasons not to be afraid. So first, you shouldn't be afraid of opposition because the gospel is irrepressible. Nothing is covered, Jesus says, that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. See, at this moment when Jesus is speaking, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, is a very obscure, hidden thing. So far, it had only spread to a few people in an obscure corner of an obscure region of the Roman Empire. But Jesus wants to give his disciples here a glimpse of the bigger picture, the absolute certainty of the triumph and the vindication of this gospel publicly to the whole world over time. Saying, yes, the kingdom is hidden now. Yes, the good news about this kingdom seems covered, obscured, small, kind of marginal. And that is the way that God has designed for the kingdom to begin. But it is not the way he has destined it to end. This is all part of God's plan. He has planned for this gospel, for this kingdom, to spread far and wide from a very small beginning, to grow and prosper and thrive, for that tiny mustard seed Jesus talks about, to grow and become a tree that fills the whole earth. So he says, don't be afraid. The world is going to try to cover the gospel back up. The devil is going to try to keep the kingdom of heaven hidden. In fact, that's exactly what is going on right now in China. That's just one more historical example of the long history of the world and the devil trying to do this for millennia now. The authorities want to cover up the church's witness to the truth. The devil wants to keep hidden the work of grace that God is doing in that land. But Jesus is promising his disciples here that it cannot be done. What is covered now will be revealed in the end. What is hidden now will be known. Amen. See, God's word will not return to him empty, but will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. Isaiah 55. In other words, Jesus is saying, you are not fighting a losing battle, even though it will often look that way when you're in the middle of it. You're on the winning side. And when the morning dawns, it is going to shine down on the battlefield of the world, the battlefield of history, and it is going to show that the Lamb and his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand victorious. The mission of Jesus' disciples, then, is part of that great destiny. It's the means that God has appointed for the gospel to be uncovered and fully revealed to the world. Jesus says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. That is how the disciples' proclamation of this gospel is the means by which the gospel will ultimately be openly, publicly vindicated as the truth. Therefore, have no fear of them, because the gospel is irrepressible. Second reason not to be afraid is the corrective lens of the fear of God. You may have heard what Oswald Chambers famously wrote, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Or perhaps you've heard the title of the more recent book by a man named Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God is Small. The idea is that our fear of created things, especially other people, is inversely proportional to our fear of God. That most of the fear that we experience in our lives really goes to show that our view of God is just too small, and that the real solution to fear is to get an ever bigger, ever broader, ever more reverent vision of our Creator God for who he really is. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You have to realize is that the very worst other people can do to you is minuscule compared with the power and authority of God over your body and your soul. Persecution pales in comparison to perdition, we might say. Jesus is teaching you here to combat one kind of spiritually destructive fear with another and very different kind of spiritually very healthy fear, the fear of God. Fear of people brings spiritual weakness. Fear of God brings spiritual strength. Fear of people is a way of giving them reverence that they don't deserve. Fear of God is giving him the proper reverence that he does deserve. See the difference? People don't actually have the power over us that we imagine that they do, that we act as if they do. But God actually does have that power, and that's what makes all the difference. So if you want to be less afraid of the opinions and the actions of other people, here's what you need to do. You need to get a bigger and more reverent view of God. But your relationship with God, of course, is not all about fear. It's fear that goes along with trust. So the third reason that you shouldn't be afraid of the opposition of the world is the intimate care of your heavenly Father. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Jesus asks. A couple of sparrows have almost zero economic measurable value. And yet, he says, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And you, of course, are much more valuable than that because you're the capstone of God's creation. You are the image of God as a human being. And God is not just generally aware of your existence either. No, God knows you intimately, exhaustively, and in detail, right down to the number of hairs on your head. With this single glance of love, God takes in all of the intricacies of your personality, your past experiences, your strengths, your weaknesses, and he knows just what you need to sustain you, to bless you, to keep you through adversity, through persecution, to bring you safely through to the end. That's how well your Heavenly Father knows you. And then Jesus gives one more reason not to fear the world. Number four, the ultimate weight of his own verdict concerning you. See, what really matters in the end is not whether or not you're found guilty before a powerful human tribunal, or maybe in our case more likely the court of public opinion. What matters in the end is the verdict rendered about you before the heavenly tribunal, when you stand before God's judgment seat at the last day. Remember from chapter 7, you can do all kinds of good works in this life, even in the name of Christ. But then when it comes to the last day, not one of them will do you any good at all if Jesus looks at you and he says at that moment, "Yes, but I never knew you. I never knew you." As more than one commentator observes here, Jesus is making a very similar claim in this passage that every person's eternal destiny, once again, is going to be determined based upon his or her relationship to Jesus Christ personally. Whether or not you acknowledged him before men during your earthly life. Did you take a bold and open stand identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus, with the truth of the gospel, with the supremacy of his kingdom, or did you bow to the threat of persecution, the pressure of personality, a promise of popularity with others, the fear of pain, fear of loss, and did you distance yourself from Jesus? Were you ashamed of him? Did you downplay your commitment to him? Did you hide your association with his people? Jesus tells you here that if you acknowledge him before men, no matter what that may cost you in this life, you are ultimately going to be vindicated. And that is good news. Jesus is going to acknowledge you before his Father in heaven. And what could really be better than that? Can you think of anything better than that in the grand scheme of things? See, Jesus is going to acknowledge you at the last day. And that is going to make everything that you've endured for him in this life, all that it's cost you to acknowledge him, worth it. Worth it. What could be worse, though, than for Jesus to look at you at the last day and to say, "I don't even know this person. I don't know you. Take him away." Now, that's a sober note to end this section on. But remember that the main point of this set of verses, verses 24 to 33, is to encourage you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Jesus is saying you don't need to be afraid of persecution, but you do need to be aware, and that's where we're going next. You do need to be aware of the realities of the division that the coming of Jesus brings into the world. And that brings us to the second larger heading this morning, the cost of discipleship. Now, there are many points that I've mentioned this morning. We're now on the second big heading, the cost of discipleship. Okay, so the coming of Jesus, as the message of the angel said, it is peace on earth for you, but it's not necessarily peace for the world. Remember what Simeon said again, that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He's going to be a sign that is opposed, and the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed, but not all in the same way, right? Jesus says in verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Then as verses 35 and 36 go on to show the great dividing line that we talked about last week of Jesus coming, that great dividing line of Jesus coming will run right down the middle of the closest kinds of human relationships. And so the ultimate question for every individual, overshadowing every other question, every other loyalty, is what do I do with Jesus? What do I do with his kingship, his claims of loyalty and allegiance and obedience and love? See, Jesus is quoting here when he talks about the man being set against his father, the daughter against her mother. He's quoting, actually, from one of the minor prophets, from Micah chapter 7, where the prophet is mourning there that the godly have perished from the earth, he says. He's mourning that evil and injustice seem to be prevailing in the world, that the few godly people who remain can't even rely on those closest to them to join with them in serving God. And Micah tells the faithful remnant there, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But it's significant for that prophetic context how Micah then goes on. Because what does he say? When he can't count on anyone else, even the people closest to him by blood. But as for me, he goes on, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's the context that Jesus is invoking here. As he talks about the division his coming will bring. The point here is that commitment to Christ, faithful discipleship as his loyal servant, will divide you from others that you would otherwise naturally be very close to. It may even divide you from those closest to you by blood or other kinds of very close human ties. And Jesus is calling you here to a costly devotion to him that is willing to accept that reality with open eyes, with a steady heart, because you must not let any other affection, any other human tie overrule or overpower your commitment to Jesus Christ. And he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, nor the person who loves son or daughter more than me. The fact is that you're never going to be able to love those other people in your life rightly if your love for Jesus does not come first in your heart. Your love for your parents, your love for your spouse, or for your children will never be like it should be if that love is more precious to you, if those people are more precious to you than Jesus. See, the love that your loved ones need, whether they're Christians or not, whether they unite with you in loving Christ or are opposed to you, the love that your loved ones need is a love that is undergirded by an even deeper love for Jesus Christ. And if someone close to you is demanding your loyalty at the expense of your loyalty to Jesus, then what that person really needs from you is not for you to give in out of love for them. What that person needs most is to see your commitment to Jesus, because What they ultimately need most is Jesus himself. Right? Now, Jesus is not flippant about this. Jesus understands, he recognizes explicitly that this is a hard, even a brutally hard calling that he is placing upon his disciples and upon you. And that's why he describes it in verse 38 as taking your cross. And you should remember at this point that Jesus has not yet gone to the cross himself. And so the cross has not yet become for Jesus' disciples what maybe it is now for us. A sort of transcendent, sort of cleaned up religious symbol that we're so often prone to think of apart from the gore and agony and shame that was the reality of crucifixion in the first century. As at least one commentator emphasizes here, for Jesus to tell his disciples that they need to take up a cross to follow him, that was violent, shame-filled imagery for Jesus to be using. Very stark and startling. Jesus is telling them to be my disciple is actually to lose your life. And it may be, perhaps, to lose it in the most painful, shameful, agonizing way that you can possibly imagine. And yet, verse 39, and yet it's actually by losing your life for my sake, that is the way that you will find real, true life in me. See, if your life is all about your self-preservation, if your life is all about your convenience and comfort and protecting yourself and your things, your comfort, then that is the surest way for you to miss the only way for your life actually to be preserved for eternity. Whoever finds his life, Jesus says, will lose it. Guaranteed. But the flip side of that is that if you are willing, for the sake of Christ, to suffer the loss of all things, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3, to suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that you might gain Christ, desiring to know him and the power of his resurrection, even though that means for the present, sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That is the path that Jesus has set before you that actually ends up leading to eternal life, full, abundant life forever. As Jim Elliot famously paraphrased really this verse, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That brings us finally to the third point, the privilege of discipleship. As Jesus closes this discourse in this chapter, he ends here with an indication, as one commentator points out, that not everybody is going to oppose Jesus' message. He's painted a pretty grim picture of the response that this message is going to receive. But here he's reminding them, some people are going to listen to you. Some people are going to listen. Some people are going to receive. And by receiving Jesus' disciples, what they're going to be doing ultimately is receiving Jesus himself, because they represent Jesus. See, this passage began by warning Jesus' disciples that their connection, their identification with Jesus would put them in grave danger. But being connected to and identified with Jesus doesn't just bring danger. It is also a source of great blessing, both to Jesus' disciples and to anybody who will receive them and their message. Because to embrace Jesus' messenger, to receive him, to listen to what he says, is in a very real sense to embrace Jesus, to receive Jesus, to listen to what Jesus says. Whoever receives you receives me, Jesus says in verse 40, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, commends them for when they heard the words of Paul and the others who brought them the gospel along with them, that they received it not as the words of men, but as it truly was, for what it really was, the words of God. God always has a faithful remnant in the world. And here he's describing the faithful few who do listen, who do receive, who do embrace Christ and Christ's kingdom as it's proclaimed through Christ's messengers in the midst of a world that otherwise is hostile to it. And so what Jesus is saying is those who receive his messengers with sincere, discerning faith, and that's important, recognizing those messengers for what they are, as righteous servants of Jesus, receiving them because they bear his word. That's important, not just because they're nice people. Those people will be rewarded accordingly because they've shown that ultimately they're really receiving Jesus himself. And verse 42 makes it clear that it's not, as one commentator points out, it's not the value of what they give to Jesus' messengers that makes the difference. It can be as simple as a cup of cold water. The point is not how great the service is that they offer, but who it's done for. Who it's done for. Is it done for Jesus? The important thing is the reason for the gift, what it shows about the person's heart that they give it to one of Jesus' disciples because he's a disciple, that they receive him because he's a disciple of Jesus. In other words, because of that person's connection to Jesus. That's why such a person will not lose his reward, because he's shown that his heart is with Jesus, that his priorities are shaped by the kingdom of God, and he's shown that by receiving Jesus' messengers instead of rejecting them like the rest of the world does. Now, as we think about the big picture of this chapter, we should remember, like we said when we studied the first half, that Jesus gave these warnings, these encouragements and instructions to the 12 just before sending them on a unique mission at a unique time during his earthly ministry. That's unrepeatable in the present. But nonetheless, a lot of what he says here is really a great comfort and encouragement and a source of wisdom for you and me as well as we continue to serve Christ in the ongoing ministry built upon the foundation of Christ and his apostles, as the New Testament speaks of, on this side of the resurrection. See, you and I are still laboring now in a hostile world where there are, as the hymn says, many dangers, toils, and snares. And in that hostile world, it is grace that taught your heart to fear God, and it is grace that your fears relieved, your fears of everything else. When you look around you, there seems to be a great deal to be afraid of. That is the normal mode of life, is looking around and seeing all kinds of fearful things around us. But Jesus encourages you in this passage, do not be afraid. And he gives you good reasons for that. You need to remember that the world cannot suppress the gospel. It will be vindicated, and so will you. He's teaching you here to catch a bigger glimpse of God, to learn to fear him with greater reverence and awe, because that is how to correct a skewed perspective on the world that leads you to fear other people so much. Jesus is teaching you here to trust in God's intimate knowledge of you and his fatherly care for you. He's teaching you to learn to care more about what Jesus will say about you at the last day than what other people say or think about you today. And more than anything else, Jesus is teaching you here to fix your thoughts, your affections, your focus, and your aim, and your energy on Jesus himself above everything else. Jesus, who actually took up his cross for you, who for the joy set before him suffered and bled and died a death of shame and agony, so that you might be forgiven, so that you might find true and eternal life in him. So, brothers and sisters, let this be your prayer as you go from here today in light of that great gospel of his work for you, his calling to you. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Do not be afraid. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I give you thanks and praise for these precious words of Jesus and these reassurances of your fatherly care for us. Lord, we confess our fears. We lay them before you now. Cast our cares upon you, knowing that as you've revealed to us here, that you care for us. We pray that you would fill our hearts with a wider, broader, more reverent view of who you are, that you would teach us to fear you and to trust you, that you would fill our hearts with the comfort of the gospel as you send us out into a hostile world with the guarantee that at the last day we will be vindicated when Jesus is fully revealed. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.